I mean, you grow up and you think of the future. You'll find out someday in the future that things aren't quite what you thought they were going to be. Like when you think you're going to be 16 and you can drive your car. You think, well, that's just the end of the world, man. We're always so joyful. And then you're 18 and you're going to go to university or work. And then you think about getting married and happy ever after. Now, all those of our little older kids, we all know that those dreams are not quite what the reality is like. Grass is always greener on the other side, but till you get to the other side, you say, hey, there's a lot of weeds here too. So it is also with Christians. If you're a young or new believer, you think once you're saved, all the troubles are over. Once you're pardoned and you're secured in Christ and you may know you're forgiven, and you'll have never a dark moment again, then you'll be always happy. And so new believers aren't quite prepared for the fact that once you start a journey in following Jesus Christ, you become partaker in His cross. And the sufferings in the body of Jesus will also be suffered by you. Christian journey is not a cloud nine experience. It's traveling over the ocean. Sometimes the ocean is beautiful, absolutely stunning when you stand on the shore of the ocean and you see the sea of glass, beautiful. But then the next day it could be the wildest scene you could never imagine. And Jesus said to His disciples, let's go into the boat, brothers. It was a beautiful sunset. A placid, calm lake. And yet they were not into that little Sea of Galilee. And it began to storm like ever before. And Jesus planned that. And Jesus knew it. And Jesus said, you needed that. Why? To show you that you don't have enough faith to endure one storm. And so through that experience of the trial, of the storm, He grew their faith deeper than ever. John Owen wrote this. He says, it has pleased the Lord not to give us steady, uninterrupted growth in grace in ideal circumstances. Instead, God is pleased to have us cry to Him. He's pleased to have us wait on Him. To seek His face often in the midst of trials before He grants us to grow in the likeness of our Savior. If nothing else, to humble us and to keep us dependent on Him. End quote of John Owen. Struck me and it touched me. I thought it was very striking. Christian living, therefore. Yeah, for all of us, good to remind ourselves of, is to follow the Master. And how was the Master growing in wisdom and in stature? And Paul even used the word perfection in Hebrews. He was made perfect through suffering. He learned obedience through suffering. And though we haven't quite started on the church calendar on the weeks of passion. That's supposed to be next week, but here we go already. It's every sermon, isn't it, that we're on the passion of Christ. He learned obedience through suffering, and he endured the cross, and that was a terrible cross. How? Looking at the joy set before him. Jesus was a man too. He felt pain. He didn't like it when he was suffering. Nobody likes that. But he endured, looking at the joy set before him. Now, there we are in Romans 8. I want to take you back to Romans 8 that we started last week. But got a little sidetracked, so we never got the sermon very far, didn't we? But let's go to Romans 8 again, and this morning, Romans 8, verse 6, 18 to 25. But I'm going to just start with verse 18 now to read it to you, and then we'll look at the other verses as we go on. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You notice this is in the theme of our waiting, as we have explored that theme now. You notice in verse 19 we find the creature waiting. And that goes on from verse 19 to 22. And then in verse 23, he focuses back on the believer who has the first fruits, who is also waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. And he wraps it up in verse 24 and 25 by speaking about the hope. And in verse 25, notice again, patiently waiting for that hope. So the whole theme of waiting is in this passage of Scripture again, as we look one more time at the waiting. And so the verses gives us the counsel of God to His waiting church. There are three thoughts. Don't lose sight of the nature of your suffering. That's verse 18 particularly. And don't lose sight of others that are sighing around you. Now let's take a look at that mysterious passage that Paul speaks in verse 19 to 22 about nature. And then thirdly, don't lose sight of the nature of your groaning. In verse 23, we'll go back to there. So God's counsel to the waiting church. First, don't lose perspective in your suffering. We saw last week, Paul is a man of experience when he speaks about suffering. Yeah, so I'll let him speak. We know nothing about suffering when you compare yourself to Paul's life. And he admits in 1 Corinthians 15, "If I did not have the hope beyond this place, I would be of all men the most miserable creature." Yeah, so he admits, "My life is suffering." From the moment he became a follower of Jesus. Now, what is God saying in that? He says, don't lose perspective as you suffer. Let's listen to verse 18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in you." Let's first look at the word reckon. What is reckon? Well, let me first give you an example, and you know what reckon means. Here you have a young woman or a young lady who are beginning a relationship with someone that has no sharing of the values, no sharing of the faith, no sharing of the background that you've grown up with as a Christian. And what do we say to them? He says, "Kid, think long term, think beyond this moment. Don't let your feelings guide you. Let your thinking be clear. The boat you enter is already leak. And you're going to try to cross the ocean with this thing." Yeah? Don't let your feelings guide you. Now, there you have the word reckon. You say to your child, "My child, reckon. Think for a moment. It's a really intriguing word, the word reckon. It's chosen from the accounting realm. Yeah, where you figure numbers, where you write pros and cons on a list. Now, that's what Paul is thinking about the word reckon. Reckon is a mind act. It is like calculate, chart the pros and the cons, weigh it up in your mind. And what does he say then? I reckon, when I put the sufferings of the present over against the glory of the future. Yeah, Paul in his mind has a list made of the sufferings of the present. Oh, he got a light list to make. You can see it in his writings. And then over inside the other list, the glory of the future. And now he reckons. He's just mentally, intellectually, in the eyes of faith, comparing both. That's what God tells us to do, children of God, as you suffer. Suffering you will have. You'll have it today. You'll have it tomorrow. You'll have it the day after tomorrow. You'll have it the next day. You'll have suffering all your life. Because sin and suffering are married. Yeah, but I'm forgiven. That's right. But you're not holy. You're not holy. And the great purpose of God in your life is holiness. Not comfort first. That's last. That comes afterwards. First, holiness. And how does God affect holiness? Well, no magic button. Suffering. I know, mind thing again, notice that verse? I know that all things work together for good unto them that are chosen and that love God. I know that. Can't always see it. I reckon. Now, what are the sufferings of the present time? Now, there are sufferings in the present time, and there's no way that we're going to deny those sufferings are painful. Those sufferings are real. They're tedious, they're lengthy, they can cut really deep. In Paul's life, I think his most painful sufferings, the one he experienced because of injustice. They slandered this good man. Talked bad about him everywhere. He's trying to serve the Lord and his fellow man with the love of his heart. And just like his master, they crucify him for it. That hurts. Paul knew. And so, friends, they will continue in this present life. Notice the text again, the sufferings of this present time. When does this present time end? It ends when you lay on your deathbed and you blow out your very last breath. Then the present time ends, not before that. So let's be realistic. The present time suffering are lasting until the day we are departing from this earth. So if you promise yourself ease as a follower of the Lord, you promise yourself your Heavenly Father has never promised you. And you set yourself up for utter disillusion. Let's be healthy, biblical thinking. There will be sufferings in the present time. Yet, let's look at that phrase again. There's something really comforting about the sufferings of the present time. That means they're temporary. They are not lasting forever. They're only for the present time. And we need him. Why? Because, congregation, children of God, what is this time that you're living in? This is construction time. Now we got some builders here. Right? What do you do when you build? You hammer, you saw, you cut, you sand. Right. And then, finally, here's the key. Then the house is all finished. Now, that's what you and I are. If you are in Christ, you are now in construction time. You're not finished. Until Jesus has finished through His Holy Spirit whatever He wants to finish. The present time is God's classroom to teach us, to prepare us for the future. And yes, that includes suffering. Or you can look at this day, the present time is God's surgery hour. And as the chief physician, He will do surgery on us until He discharges us from the hospital here below to go home hereafter. That's how Paul thought. Do we think that way? I said last week, we have lost a lot of the theology of suffering in our day. We look at suffering as an enemy. We think suffering is bad. We think suffering is to be avoided at all costs. God doesn't think that way. He knows that suffering is very beneficial. It's never pleasant, but beneficial. But He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, the glory to be revealed in us, that's the other side of this comparison. What is this glory? Notice the glory revealed not to us, in us. Oh, there will be glories revealed to us as well. Of course there will be. Now when God ushers in a new heaven and a new earth, mind you, those full of glories that will be revealed to us. But that's not Paul's focus here. He says, there will be a glory revealed in you that is unspeakable. The details of this glory to come, congregation, that's totally unknown. I love the statement of one author. He says, if you take all the scriptures teaching on the glories of the new earth to come, and you've read it all, and you've looked at all, he says, you only read the title page of a book that you open up, and every chapter is better than the one previous, and the book never ends. I like that picture. I love that thought. That's a book that God is going to open up to His redeemed humanity, and every page will be better and more and never ending. The glories which shall be revealed to us, we can speculate, we don't need to. It will always be better than what you think. Children like to ask questions, right? I heard one last week from one of your children about Isaiah 11, about those animals. Will there be animals in heaven? Well, no, there'll be no animals in heaven, kids. No animals in heaven. But will there be animals in the new earth? Absolutely. Why wouldn't be? If God is going to restore paradise, and wouldn't He restore it as it used to be? And we'll look at that in a moment, that the animals are also looking forward to that. Well, we'll see that next. First, these glories which shall be revealed in us. God's children already have something of that glory in them. Yeah, if you go back to verse 23, then you see something of the glories in us already. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Each child of God carries the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, children, what does first fruits mean? If you are a Jew, you knew exactly what that meant. If you are an Englishman, you don't know what that means. So what does it mean when you're a Jew? And this is a Jew writing. First fruits is the very first portion of the harvest that every Israelite would bring to the temple as the guarantee and the promise of the rest of the harvest. That's how it was visualized to them. The first fruits became, as it were, a guarantee for the rest. Now notice again that verse. You have the first fruits of the Spirit. What is that? Oh, peace of mind. Paul speaks about a peace that passes understanding. Now that is often beclouded and often disturbed here. But boy, those moments that God, by His Holy Spirit, makes His Word special and sweet to you, those are first fruits of the Spirit. Security in Christ. When I may see the promise that all those that are in Christ are secure. There are moments you may feel that with so much joy. I'll be often assaulted again, often tried again, yes. But then it will be flawless and steadfast. When it comes to this glory to be revealed in us, there is just no expressions for it. But there will be a communion and an enjoyment of God's presence and fellow saint that will be uninterrupted. Never any discord, disharmony. Remember what we read out of Isaiah? They will not hurt nor destroy on my holy mount. And Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights with God on Mount Sinai. That mountain that shook with the thunders of God. He came home back and his face shone with the glory of God. Now, what will it be to abide forever? Not on Mount Sinai, but on Mount Zion. In the glory of God's face in Jesus Christ, we will be glorified. Holiness to perfection. Love to the fullest devotion. The glory revealed in us. Transformed to be like Him. Now notice one more phrase in this verse. Our translators have added something in this verse. I like it. I like they added that. It helps us to see what Paul is trying to do. I reckon they say the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared. They added that. That's not in the Greek. That's okay. We get it. They understood it well. The glories of the future are not, notice what he didn't say, are not possible to be compared. Now that's true too, but that's not what he said. He didn't say they're not possible to be compared. Of course, congregation, we could never prepare this with the place in heaven and in the new heaven to come. But that's not what he said. He says they're not worthy to be compared. If you're in the accounting business, you understand what that means. Ah, well, you got just 3 cents on this side. That's not quite matching up, but here we got all these millions. Got 3 cents there. Oh, well, don't worry about those 3 cents. Get the picture? He says, brethren, when that glory will be revealed in us, when we finally will be delivered from this scene of suffering, then our sufferings of today and of yesterday and of tomorrow, they will not be worthy to be mentioned anymore. Today we spend a lot of time talking about our sufferings, don't we? We share our sad stories all the time with each other. In heaven, you won't. It's not worthy to be compared anymore with what God's children will inherit within and without. Heirs of God. Wow. Joint heirs with Christ. Who can comprehend this? To be treated with the same blessings that Jesus, the Son of God, is treated with. To be joint heirs with Christ. Let's sing together. And that psalmist well reflects on that statement of Paul, or God rather, in verse 18 that we just looked at. The riches of God's goodness, how great the goodness kept in store. Psalter 81, all four verses. Don't lose perspective in suffering. Don't lose sight of others in suffering. It's the second counsel that God gives to His church here in the classroom of suffering. Sometimes to check or to look at other people's suffering can be very therapeutic. It always lifted up my mind, and I felt a little sorry for myself in times of trial. I'd schedule a whole afternoon visiting nursing homes. I came back a different man. And I will do that, children. And I think, oh Lord, my problems are nothing. That's kind of what Paul does, or what God does here through Paul in this next section of the Romans 8. You're not the only one in suffering. Turn your eyes around you. And around you, what do you see? Well, let's look at verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature. The word creature is verse 19, creature, verse 20, creature, verse 21, creature, and verse 22, creation. It's all the same word. But our fathers like variety when they translated the Bible. Creature and creation. That sums up the word. We would say today, nature. Nature around you. And what do you see when you look at nature? Well, kids, when I was preparing this message this week, you know, I saw it. Right by my study window, I have a bird bath, a heated one. Remember this week, it was nearly zero and this wind. And as I was preparing my sermon, children, there came a little morning dove. And that poor dove, he could hardly sit there. So windy. And he's all shivering. Right? I'm looking at that. I says, well, that's my commentary on this verse. The whole creation is earnestly looking for what? Winter to end. That pigeon didn't enjoy that day. Neither do the turkeys who are trying to find something to eat at this moment. And they can't get to it because of the layer of snow. Paul says, look around you. The whole the earnest expectation of the creature is waiting. This entire universe, the entire earth, the entire creation groans in pain together, he writes in verse 22. Talking to a farmer this week, I asked Caleb, how do you see your cows suffer? Oh, he helped me to see that. Even plants suffer. Sometimes because of our foolishness. Invasive species that are fighting other species out of existence. That's not what God created, so we do. Yeah, who knows, maybe 50 years from now there'll be not a single salmon left in the Lake Michigan. Because of the Asian carps invading. We're trying to stop them, but that's not going to happen. That's not what God did, it's what we did. Imbalance of this nature caused suffering. Cold, extreme. Dry, extreme. So that's not how it was. Those plants suffer. They're fighting for survival. The animals' congregation are in one continual journey to survive. Try to find food this outdoors today. And then comes a beautiful spring. Now they've got a little window of some nice time. And then comes that summer with the mosquitoes and the flies again. And they suffer again. And then comes the fall. And then always is there the fear inside of them. For what? For predators. Every time you drive a road, you see a roadkill. Yeah, that's what we do to these animals. Yeah, this is Paul says, look around you. You see this whole creation is suffering and they are waiting for something. Notice that in verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature waited. You know if I literally translate that? It's like something in the Greek, they're standing on their toes with their neck stretched out. That's the earnest expectation. That's what the Greek means. They're looking forward to the deliverance from the curse that is on this creation. And what do they long for? Now look with me. They long for your glory, children of God. They long for your glory to come. Look at verse 19. They're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Look at verse 20 or 21. The creatures shall be delivered also from the bondage of corruption into what? Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. They're going to partake in this new earth. And once again in verse 23, they're waiting also for verse 22, they're waiting in pain together now until they may be delivered and come to redemption. Of course, I said last week, perhaps in my zeal, that the animal creation is looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And you might take me too literally there, of course, because they are not rationally and consciously thinking of that. No, they don't. But what they are consciously thinking of deliverance. And Paul sees in that conscious groaning, they're looking forward unconsciously to the day that Jesus comes back. For the deliverance of God's church will also be the deliverance of the universe. Notice in verse 20, all these creatures are made subject to vanity, not willingly. They didn't choose to sin. They were not rebellious. Without their choice, they were pulled into the path of destruction, and they are subjected to vanity. The Greek word is futility. That means they're having a meaningless existence, as it were. They come into this world and all they do is suffer. And then they die. They're having a long or short struggle to survive hunger and hunters, the predators and sickness. They suffer too little to eat, and then they suffer from the bad stuff we throw out to eat, as we hear how many ocean animals suffer because of all what we dump. And they die on plastic and garbage. And we do that. Nature suffers from our abuse and our exploitation and destruction. In New Zealand, whole lines of birds are killed. Why? Because we want rabbits to hunt. Have some fun. So we brought rabbits into New Zealand. Well, with that comes destruction. And we brought possums, and they're also fun to hunt because they sit in the tree. All for fun. But possums, they eat bird nests. And there's no one in New Zealand that eats a possum. So they have multiplied and destroyed. See, that's what God's saying here. You people, you brought all that suffering and you're complaining. Just look at that bird in the morning. He even now already. I walked out this week and the same time my wife, you know, the cardinal is singing already. And look at this cold, bizarre weather that goldfinch is singing. And we are complaining. Can't wait for summer, winter to be over. Yeah? So that's what Paul is saying. Look around you a little bit. This bondage of corruption, my friends, is not only limited to animals and plants. There's many who suffer without choice. No one is truly innocent, of course, but think about all the unborn children as you read this verse. Rudely killed in the womb. They suffer. They feel pain. Think about all the orphans. Well, they're not innocent because the children also fall in Adam, but they did not choose to be orphans. And they suffer. But children that experience abuse and neglect, put downs and harshness, teasing, they suffer without their choice. all because of our sin. Now, why does Paul share this? And one more group of suffering. Think about all the poor people in this nation, or sorry, in the world, yeah, in this nation too, that suffer because of war, that suffer because of drugs, oppression, slavery. We don't think about slavery. We thought we abolished it in this country. Well, you're wrong. There are more people in slavery today than there were when we abolished slavery in the Western world. I'm not kidding. That number is bigger today than ever before. And why do they? They have no choice. They suffer. So why is Paul stating all this and sharing all this? He's exhorting his fellow believers not to give hope, not to give up hope. Look around you and please see these people all suffer. It's all part of it. But there's a focal point, because everything will be delivered from this bondage of the corruption and from this sin and from this futility and vanity. We have a future. And they will participate in it. God so loved the world. Now you understand that text, right? That's not just limited to the elect. The word is cosmos. It's universe. God loves the universe. And he sent his son Jesus Christ to deliver the universe, including his elect, from the curse and the bondage of corruption. Every detail of this universe will be delivered from the bondage of sin. Congregation, imagine. No, I cannot imagine it. But even today, when you walk into the woods and you see the beauties of nature and you stand in awe of the things that are big and small, what will it be? And God will bring His redeemed humanity in a place where there will no more be vanity and futility and extremities and pesky bugs and invasive weeds and brokenness and pain and fear for the dark and for the wild. You know, if you have a moment this day, read Psalm 104 once. And picture yourself standing, as it were, in that new redeemed humanity, universe. There will be one verse that you will not need to sing when you are brought into the redeemed universe. That's the last verse. When the poet explores the creation of God and sings about the glory of God, he ends it this way: my meditation of him shall be sweet, and I will be glad in the Lord. And then he ends the last verse: let sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. I'll never forget, I was standing with my wife in the Rocky Mountains National Park, stunned by the beauty. And together we read Psalm 104. Still remember it. As we stood there and worshiped God through that psalm. And we came to that last verse. And I said to Michelle, I wonder why that verse is in there. Let sinners be consumed. And this is what God answered me. The only discordant note, polluting presence, are you two, me and my wife, in this glorious beauty of this little portion of a fallen world. You see, we are the sinners. We cause the suffering that so many around us experience without their choice. Now, let's close with the last thought. Don't lose sight of the nature of your suffering. Be real quick on this one. What is the nature of all this intense sighing and groaning and pain in the creation? Now, that brings me to verse 22 once more and 23. Well, we know that the whole creation groaneth. And the word groaning, you find it three times in this passage. And each time, it is an intense, inaudible sigh. Yeah?
We know the whole creation groans and sighs and travails in pain and together until now, and not only they, but we ourselves also. We also groan, we also travail in pain, which have the first fruits of the spirits. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So what's now the nature of this groaning? It's a pain with an hopeful horizon. It's a pain with a joyful expectation. It's not a death groan. It's a birth groan. And that's why the Holy Spirit told Paul to use the word travail. We groan and we travail together. Travail is the mother's pain that leads to a new birth, that leads to deliverance. It's not the pain of death. It's the pain of a life to come. And because of that perspective, mothers endure in hope as they go through the labor for childbirth. And once the child is born, maybe just like what Paul said, the sufferings of the present time are not more worthy to be compared with the joy of the delivery. Just as Jesus himself makes this statement in John 16, verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you shall weep and lament. Yeah? The joy of the world shall rejoice. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembered no more the anguish, for the joy that a man is born into the world. And now you know, therefore, and ye now therefore have sorrow, I'll see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh away from you. What's the nature of the groaning within? Travail. We who have the first fruits that are the foretaste of the eternal joy, the taste of the deliverance of the curse of sin. Now the first fruits, friends, is the taste of the peace that passes understanding. It's something of the taste of the love that the Holy Spirit has poured forth in our heart. Now, those are the first fruits. But along with those first fruits, what lives within? Groan. Oh, who shall deliver me from this body of death? This constant, inaudible sigh that lives in the heart of the redeemed about the presence of sin, about the suffering that we endure. There's always this feeling there's something lacking in this world. It's never what it should be, because we never are what we should be. So along with the first fruit, there's the groan. But now remind yourself, that groan is the travail. That is the pain with the horizon of a joyful expectation. The full harvest will be the redemption of the body. And we will no more have the presence and no more have the fruit of sin to carry with us. They end with a completeness of the adoption. Paul writes, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Now that is the highest degree of adoption that began from all eternity. That is realized in time and God regenerates us. But then the final stage of this adoption is when we will be redeemed from the body of sin, resurrection, to be brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And fellow saints, keep your eyes on that. Let's keep our eyes on that. No matter what sufferings you're going to endure today, on the way home, at home, tomorrow, this week, count on it. There'll be sufferings in the present time. It will not be exempt. But God says, reckon, what you are enduring in this time is nothing to be compared to when you will be delivered into the glorious liberty from all the sins and all the sufferings and all the results and fruit of sin, as well of seeing around you the scenes of suffering. Beautiful future. There's hope for creation. There's hope for the brute beasts out in the field. There's hope for the beasts and the bats. There's hope for senseless plants that are killed and suffering. But there's no hope for you to partake in this if you remain in defiance to Lord Jesus Christ. When you continue to remain in unbelief and indifference to the great Redeemer, there'll be no hope for you to partake. Beloved, unless you repent and surrender, I must warn you. With a little paraphrase of verse 18. I reckon that even the most beautiful pleasures of this present time will do nothing to soften the sufferings of the future time. For not only do many of us despise God's providential riches of long-suffering and goodness and patience and generosity and abundance, and many of us despise also His gracious coming to us. He calls us Son of Man, Daughter of Man. Hearken to me. Do not live your life for Satan and sin and yourself. There's no life in that. I stand at your door and I knock. Why? So that I would open, that I would come in to sup with you, even though you are indeed loathsome and rebellious and lost and in bondage. I come to you with my grace. I'm not here to destroy your life. I'm come not to condemn you, though you are condemnable. I come to save the sinner from his sin. And beloved, young and old, would fill it be a dreadful thing not only to despise God's providential mercies, but to despise His gracious mercies in the gospel. Yeah? Then all this beauty that even the animals around us, the animal world around us, yeah, will participate in. So many of God's crown of all creation will not. Therefore, I urge you again with all the love of my heart. If you hear this beautiful portion explained somewhat this morning, and let that incline your heart to bow your knees before Jesus this afternoon. take some time to wrestle. Don't just spend the whole afternoon or evening in company with people. Spend some of it in company with Jesus. Amen.